And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we would pray this prayer of the Apostle Paul this morning, that as we would open your word to be instructed concerning our responsibilities in your kingdom, that we might be enabled to grow in love, to grow in real knowledge, in all discernment, that our consciences would be calibrated to the scriptures so that we might discern those weighty things that bring glory to Christ, things that are excellent, that we might live lives of sincerity, of integrity until the day of Christ, and that by your Spirit you would enable us to bear fruit of righteousness 30, 60, 100-fold, all to the glory of Christ, all to the praise of him in whose name we pray. Amen. We're returning once again this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. We're learning from Jesus Christ what it means to have this wonderful identity in the kingdom of God that Jesus speaks of in Luke, chapter 6, verse 35, where we are told that we are sons of God Most High. We've learned that this is a phrase that is used in the Bible to describe someone who is positioned in the government of God, someone who has a delegated authority, and that is who we are in the kingdom of Christ. We are charged with the stewardship of the gospel of God, a gospel that instructs us in offering new covenant worship to God, a gospel that informs our biblical witness as we live as disciples of Christ. Notice the words of Christ, reading from verse 35 in Luke 6. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Having identified us as sons of God Most High, Jesus now instructs us as to how to administer kingdom judgment, how to exercise judgment in the ministry of Christ's kingdom. We are as sons to imitate our Father, and particularly at the point of our warfare in dealing with enemies. We are to love our enemies in a manner that imitates our Heavenly Father. Our love for men is to exceed the moral quality of the kind of love and the kind of giving and the kind of doing good that sinners give one to another, as we've learned in verse 32 and following. We are to treat all men in the way Christ treats all men, the Father treats all men, and the way he has treated us particularly in Christ, so that as sons of God Most High, we are princes in the kingdom of God. We are united to the Son of God Most High. And in such union, we are determined to be like our Father. Even as Christ, who came to do the will of the Father, so too we would replicate Christ's obedience to the Father and be kind, as we read in verse 36, to ungrateful and evil men, and be merciful as our Father is merciful. So if we are sons of Most High God, as we've learned in this series previously, this is a phrase that ties us back to Psalm 82 and verse 6. Jesus quotes that psalm when he deals with the Pharisees in John 10 and verse 36, and he tells us that we are sons of the Most High. And when we go back to Psalm 82, we find that the psalmist is describing judges who are responsible to minister the authority and the rule of God among men. They are even called Elohim. They are called those who bring God's rule and God's word to bear upon the lives of others. And these are judges in Israel. Knowing that, then, we're kind of taken back when we read verse 37, which is the focus of our study this morning. Do not judge. Well, how are we to be judges and not judge? Well, you remember from what we saw in our first part last Lord's Day, James chapter 4 and verse 11 and 12 gives us some insight as to how we're to understand what it is that Jesus is telling us in this matter of exercising kingdom judgment. In James 4, looking at 11 and 12, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? So we are not the judge. Jesus is the judge. And therefore, we are not to assume that we are to judge the way Jesus judges. In fact, Jesus is telling us in no small terms, we are not to judge the way other men judge. We are not to judge particularly the way the Pharisees, with their hypercritical cynicism, are wont to judge and to misjudge. You remember Jesus' parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew chapter 13. We read in verse 26 that when the wheat bore grain, the tares became evident. You were able to tell the difference between that which was bearing fruit and that which wasn't bearing fruit. We're not to check out our capacities for discernment. But we're not to exercise the judgment that comes in that final day, which is the prerogative of Christ Jesus. The servants, you remember, come to the landowner and want to pull up the tares. They've been sown by the enemy. And the master says, no, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow them to both grow together until the harvest. And then the angels will gather them together in the resurrection. They'll be separated in judgment. And then they'll be allotted their eternal destiny. They'll be burned or they'll be blessed in eternal death or eternal life. So we are not to judge in the sense that we are not to take to ourselves the prerogative of the judge, Jesus Christ. Also, it is not the time for judgment. This is not judgment day. This is the day of salvation. This is the day of gospel reconciliation. We cannot discern ultimate issues of final judgment, for it's not the time. We have to allow both the wheat and the tares to grow together. We don't know what God is yet going to do with that weedy-looking person that doesn't bear any fruit. We don't know whether that person may yet be a wild branch that is united to the olive tree of faith and be able to produce fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. Who would have thought that Saul, the terrorist from Tarsus, would be able to be converted and become an apostle of Christ? I'm sure there were many people, especially in the Church of Jerusalem, would have said, there's a tear, let's pull that up. And I can tell you there are many people who know me who could say today, who would have thought that this guy would be able to produce any fruit God's grace is the explanation for all of us, is it not? We're not to view man according to the flesh, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:16. We are to judge according to the categories that are given us to the Word of God, by the Word of God. We're to understand all men are made in the image of God. We're to understand that all men are fallen through sin into death. We're to understand that all men with their pride are easily deceived by the doctrines of demons. We're to understand that all men face death, and with death, final judgment. And from final judgment, face an eternity. These are the categories with which we bring the gospel to all men. We are to be authorized servants of King Jesus. We are to declare gospel truth. We are to demonstrate gospel grace. We are to make clear the facts concerning the good news of the gospel, and we are to interpret those facts in the light of the scriptures. We're to inform people and then to explain the significance of Jesus' incarnation as the Son of God incarnate, his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his triumphant resurrection, his exaltation to the throne of God, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the deposit of this inspired living Word of God as the foundation of the church, and that it is the church age in which we live, an age in which the gospel is going to all men everywhere. As Jesus builds his church, until that day of his return, when all men will be resurrected, and all men, you and me, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And it's with eternity in view that we assume this responsibility of sons of Most High administering kingdom judgment, our exercise of kingdom authority. We are authorized to declare this gospel. We are authorized by King Jesus to come to sinners and tell them, repent, believe, and in the name of Christ you will have your sin forgiven, and you will be brought into the family of God and inherit eternal life and eternal blessing. There is no other government or institution authorized to communicate that message in truth and life, but we are. That is our stewardship. The revelation of God's kindness and philanthropic love for mankind in Christ Jesus in Titus 3:4. A willingness to teach and to be and to engage with men, even when wronged, to not be quarrelsome, but to be kind and to be patient, knowing that perhaps God might grant repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth, and rescue that sinner from satanic lies and death and bring them into living union with Christ. We're not to be like the Pharisees, harsh and censorious and critical, nitpicking on trivial issues while neglecting the weightier matters of justice and mercy and faithfulness, straining out gnats in order to swallow camels. Yet we are to have a discerning wisdom about us, and a wisdom that is especially sensitive to the formation of men's consciences. We're to understand that all men have a conscience that is structured in such a way as to resonate with the law of God. And they manifest a moral capacity in their ability to judge others and make moral assessments of others. Paul says, if you're able to judge others in Romans 2, you're able to judge yourself, and you're able to know that you are yourself capable of being judged, as you will be judged on that day of Christ's return. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, knowing the fear of God, we persuade all men, because we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. That is our destiny. I don't know where you're going to be 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 20 years from now. I don't know where you'll be tomorrow morning. But I do know that you have an appointment in the courtroom of God. A day of judgment is upon us. It is appointed unto men to die, and then comes judgment. These are kingdom realities that bear upon our stewardship in the exercise of kingdom rule. Verse 37, do not judge and you will not be judged, and do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned. We are not to preempt final judgment. It is not our responsibility to separate the wheat from the tares. It's not our responsibility to execute final judgment. But we are responsible to have discernment and to administer the gospel and to do so with righteous judgment. So first of all, this morning, as we continue in our examination of this subject, I submit to you that if we would judge graciously, we must be judged in grace. If we would judge others graciously, we must know ourselves having been judged graciously by God. We are to offer to others what we've been given in Christ Jesus, especially in regard to this issue of judgment. We are to offer grace and pardon because we have received grace and pardon. We have been judged in Christ Jesus graciously so as to be pardoned of our sins. This is part of the doctrine of justification. Many of you have heard this quotation from Robert Raymond. It's one of the best summaries of the doctrine of justification that I've run into over the years. Raymond says, the doctrine of justification means that in God's sight, the ungodly man, now in Christ, has perfectly kept the law of God, which also means in turn that in Christ, he has perfectly loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. It means that saving faith is directed to the doing and the dying of Christ alone, not to the good works or the inner experience of the believer. It means that the Christian's righteousness before God is in heaven, at the right hand of God in Christ Jesus, and not on earth within the believer. It means that the ground of our justification is the vicarious work of Christ for us, not the gracious work of the Spirit in us. It means that the faith righteousness of justification is not personal but vicarious, not infused but imputed, not experiential but judicial, not psychological but legal, not our own but a righteousness alien to us and outside of us, not earned but graciously given through faith in Christ, that is itself a gift of grace. It means also in its declarative character that justification possesses an eternal eschatological dimension, for it amounts to the divine verdict of the last day being brought forward into the present time and rendered here and now concerning the believing sinner. By God's act of justifying the sinner through faith in Christ, the sinner, as it were, has already been brought before the time to final judgment and has already passed through it, having been acquitted of any and all charges brought against them. What a wonderful salvation for sinners. The gift of righteousness, the pardon of sin, given to all graciously who are judged in Christ Jesus. So we have passed out of condemnation into life. And we are liberated as the children of God now to mature in love without any fear of punishment, as John tells us in 1 John 4:18. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Here's the love of God in Christ. Not primarily in your circumstances, not primarily in your physical health, not primarily in your human relationships, not primarily in your financial status. Here's the love of Christ. His blood, his death, his life, his resurrection. He who died, who was rather raised, who was at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. That's the love of Christ. And there's nothing that can separate us from that love. For we've been judged graciously in Christ. Now, if we can make a moral assessment of others, that very ability reminds us, we must never forget, I stand before the God who has judged me in grace. I am in Christ already justified in the courtroom of God. And with eyes filled with tears of thanksgiving and wonder, we then look upon other men. And our hearts yearn for them. For we see them headed to final judgment. And we would show them the mercy that triumphs over judgment, that there's grace for sinners, that there is forgiveness extended to all in the gospel of God, that there is mercy that we are declaring and that we are demonstrating as sons of God Most High. So our witness is to be gracious. That doesn't make it any less serious. Kindness does not diminish the seriousness of what it is we're dealing with. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's what Paul says, knowing the fear of God. The King James says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. If we have been forgiven, then the proof will be seen in our willingness to be forgiving. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, we pray. If we are the recipients of mercy and kindness, the manifest reality of being a recipient of kindness is that we ourselves will take every opportunity to demonstrate that similar kindness and mercy to others. The reality of this divine love is so overwhelming, so wonderful, so marvelous, it's impossible for us not to make it known, not to advance this love that has come to each of us who are in Christ Jesus. So whenever we interact with anyone, conscience is always engaged. Issues of judgment are always being formulated. We're making moral assessments. We like, we dislike, we're attracted, we're repelled. Conscience is always acting. But conscience of the Christian should never forget, I'm a pardoned sinner. I'm a forgiven sinner. I've been judged in grace. I stand righteous in the courtroom of God, united to Jesus Christ. Now, from that posture, secondly, we then are taught, do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Condemn is another courtroom term. It means to render a verdict of guilt, to pass sentence, and declare the criminal worthy of punishment. And what Jesus here is prohibiting is the condemning, censorious, fault-finding, critical spirit of the Pharisees in particular. That's the context, as we saw last Lord's Day, in which this teaching is being given. Notice in chapter 6 of Luke, reading at verse 7, the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath. Why? So that they might find reason to accuse him. It's a synonym to this word, condemn. Here they are, and there's a man with a withered hand. And Jesus heals this man with a withered hand. And what is the disposition of the Pharisees? They're waiting to find something that they can accuse Jesus about. And we stand back and, well, what's wrong with these guys? How can they be so void of any compassion, so uninterested in the man who's just had his withered hand healed? Their zeal to be right and to be correct is greater than their love for God and their love for neighbor. Jesus posed a threat to them. He posed a threat to their status. His scriptural-based arguments manifest that they were ignorant of their Bibles. Have you not read? He often asks them. And these were the religious elite. And they didn't like that. They didn't like being exposed in their ignorance of the Bible. They didn't like being exposed in their doctrinal errors. They hated to be thought of as wrong. So they were very eager to prove Jesus is wrong. Jesus is doing something bad. Let's watch. Let's see if we can catch him. Let's see if we can make an accusation. It's a synonym of condemn. It's the idea of charging guilt in a court. What court? We want to get him into the court of the Sanhedrin. We want to put him into that courtroom that can level the death sentence against him. We want to see this man dead. In their zeal to be right, brethren, they lost the grace of compassion. They had no care. Look in verse 9. They had no care for saving a life. Their fastidiousness was death-generating. Even in the face of human suffering, they wanted to be right. They wanted to be correct. They wanted to be legally superior. Not having experienced the mercy of God, they did not value God's mercy. And when Jesus displayed mercy, they couldn't recognize it. They didn't acknowledge it. They weren't interested in it. They were more interested in accusing, in indicting. And so they seek, in verse 11, to kill Jesus. You see, these men are so self-centered, so narcissistic, so full of themselves, and their propped-up status and their inflated view of their rightness and correctness, that they think when Jesus heals a man with a withered hand, it's all about them. Jesus has just healed a man with a withered hand. The Pharisee says, well, that has something to do with me. That's about me. And they don't even have the wherewithal to enter into the joy of the man who was just healed and to be grateful for life and for healing and for compassion. Their self-righteous pride brought death. Death upon those who were suffering. Death upon those who were given the grace of that salvation. And death even to the one who was giving the grace of salvation, even Christ himself. The Pharisees, we must acknowledge, were in many ways doctrinally correct. In Acts chapter 23, we find that in the courtroom of the Sanhedrin, mixed with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, Paul makes a concerted effort to identify himself with the Pharisees. They, unlike the Sadducees, believed in the supernatural. The Sadducees didn't believe in the supernatural, and yet they were the ones who were responsible for the temple and all of the sacrificial ordinances and such, and yet they were what we would call secularists. They didn't believe in the supernatural. But the Pharisees did. Pharisees believed in the resurrection. Pharisees believed in angels. And here yet Jesus indicts them because of their censoriousness. And he warns us to that very point. Being right and knowing that you're right, it's a temptation to spiritual pride that elevates self at the expense of others, even at the expense of others in their suffering and in their abuse. Is there a warning for us? I believe there is. I know I'm warned. Confessional precision without compassion is pharisaical. And I am very earnest to be confessionally precise. I'm also warned, don't let that precision become something that diminishes compassion, that diminishes gospel love and grace. Self-righteousness and a judgmental spirit usurps God's role as the rightful judge. It misrepresents God's name and takes the name of God in vain, violating the third commandment. His government is misrepresented blasphemously by his administrators, his sons, his rightful sons who are responsible to administer his rule. That government is distorted and abused, and his name is blasphemed if we don't stay in our place. And if we don't exercise our responsibilities to Christ faithfully, doing what we've been charged to do and doing it faithfully, in charge with the gospel, and charged with the administration of the kingdom of Christ. We're to image him. He's our Father. We're to represent him. We bear his name. We're to display his character. We've been born of his Spirit. We're to do all things to bring glory to Christ. For it is Christ who is the revelation of the love of God to us who are sinners. It's Christ who is the manifestation of God's kindness and mercy and pardoning grace. Which brings us thirdly, pardon and you will be pardoned. We need to judge graciously. We need to judge according to the way which we've been judged in grace in our justification. We are not to condemn, and then we will not be condemned, and we are to pardon, and we will be pardoned. Now, the word pardon, again, is a term of the courtroom. It means to be set free from the obligation of paying penalty of condemnation. It's the opposite of judging and condemning. It's removing and releasing from guilt. It's absolving of all legal obligations. It's used to describe the remission of debt, to describe the legal dissolution of marriage and divorce. It's a courtroom term. We're not going to press charges, but we're going to seek rather to see the one who is being pardoned, freed and released from the indictments that would otherwise come against them. We do not want to see the person brought into condemnation and guilt and punishment. Pardon is a synonym, as you turn to Luke chapter 4, of the words release and set free. In Luke chapter 4, you may remember, here is Jesus' first sermon that Luke gives to us in his gospel, where he preaches in the synagogue of his hometown in Nazareth, and he gives to us from Isaiah what is to be the description of his messianic mission. This is what Jesus is all about. Verse 18, quoting from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Here is the mandate of the Messiah. And this is our mandate as well, we who bear the name of Jesus Christ. Today is a day of Jubilee release. It's the day of Sabbath blessing. It's the day of the release of debt, of the forgiveness of sin. It's the day of entering into inheritance. It's the day of salvation. It's the day of God's favor and grace. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, it is the day of salvation. The message entrusted to us is that of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Why would you turn away from the God who is your judge and approaching you with the offer of pardon, with the offer of forgiveness, with the offer of mercy? Why would you silence your own conscience that convicts you of your own wrong and tells you you know you are capable of being judged by the God who sees every thought and intent of your heart? Why would you turn from him when he approaches you in the gospel and says, "Be reconciled to me"? It's not the day of judgment yet. It's a day of salvation. It's a day of peace. It's the triumph of love and kindness and mercy through Christ Jesus. This is our message. This is what is entrusted to us as sons of God Most High, adjudicating and judging and administrating the kingdom of Christ among men. Fourthly, this morning, we come in, at least this morning, to introduce you to something we've seen before, the principle of reciprocity, of reciprocating. I'll do this for you, you do this for me. We've already seen that we are to relinquish the principle of reciprocity relative to the ethic that is described of sinners in verse 32 to verse 34. In Luke chapter 6, verse 32, "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend or give to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount." We're used to that, right? I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine. I'll do you a good deed, but I know that if I do you a good deed, now you owe me. You better pay up. And Jesus says, that's not the reciprocity. That's not the mutual dynamic that motivates our doing of good. Our doing of good is of a higher quality. What credit is that to you? What favor? What do you obtain from that in the kingdom of God if you satisfy yourself and motivate your doing of good by simply what you hope to receive from other sinners? Elevate, get higher, live in the light of what you receive from your heavenly Father. That means, in verse 35, expecting nothing in return. Expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. Expect nothing, and your reward will be great. He's transitioning from your dealing with sinners. Don't expect to get applauded when you tell them about final judgment and sin and repentance and faith and discipleship. Adjust your expectations. But be faithful to that message, and your reward is great. Your reward is great in the kingdom of God. What benefit will accrue to you when you act according to a sinner's ethic? You'll receive what sinners are able to give. You'll receive their love. You'll receive their goodness. You'll receive their generosity. And that was no small part of the problem of the Pharisees, you know. They loved the approval of men. They loved their popularity. But what will you receive when you live according to this kingdom ethic? Well, Jesus tells us you will be judged. You will not be judged. You will not be condemned. You will be pardoned. And we're going to examine this, God willing, next Lord's Day when we get into verse 38. Notice the latter part of the verse, for by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. That's the principle of reciprocity. It's a correlation between how we represent the Father to others and how the Father will deal with us as His sons. Think about that. There's a correlation between how we represent the Father to others and how the Father deals with us as His sons. Jesus would have us see the relationship between our behavior and the reality of whether or not we've truly experienced God's grace. If we don't act graciously, that puts a big question mark over whether or not we've even experienced and know the grace of God. Look at Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, again, into this section of instruction called the Sermon on the Mount, the same parallel passages we're reading in Luke 6. But in Matthew chapter 6, I direct your attention to verse 12. After Jesus has taught us to pray, and that prayer many of us have familiarity with, the Lord's Prayer, and then he says in verse 12, and forgive our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Now, we need to understand that Jesus is not teaching us that this is how you earn God's forgiveness. What he is telling us is, this is how you express the fact that you have been forgiven. As you have been forgiven. Now forgive others. This is the evidence that you've experienced the grace of God. Again, in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable in order to illustrate this connection between our behavior toward others and the reality of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. In Matthew chapter 18, reading at verse 21, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 77 times. Up to 70 times seven, rather. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell down to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him his debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii and seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." What's the lesson? Here's a man who'd been forgiven an immense amount of debt, and he's not able to forgive someone with a rather minuscule amount of debt. It's the parable of the unmerciful slave. His inability to forgive demonstrated he really hadn't experienced the blessing of forgiveness. He really didn't take it to heart. The forgiveness that was given to him by the master was too cheap. It was trite. It was trivial. It didn't change him. Do not judge and do not condemn means here's how you love your enemies. Here's how you love your enemies. How? Don't be hypercritical and censorious. Don't be ready to condemn and damn and prove yourself right. But be humble. Paul asked the Corinthians, "What have you received that was not given to you?" It's all of grace. It's all of grace. So, brethren, my third application, and my notes is the third because I'm following up from the sermon I preached last Lord's Day, in which I gave you the applications, keep the day of judgment in view. We're not the judge, Jesus is. Repent of a censorious spirit, and then fourthly, take every opportunity to administer kingdom judgment. Take every opportunity to administer kingdom judgment. You are authorized to bring the gospel of grace into every aspect of your life. That's your stewardship, that's your responsibility, and that's your privilege. Your sons of God Most High, you who are in Christ Jesus, you've been placed into a position of rule in the kingdom of God. Realize that every judgment you make, every evaluation, every moral distinction is a manifestation of who you are as sons of God Most High. It's a demonstration of your own experience of grace and salvation as you are charged to administer God's grace and rule among men. As sons of God Most High, we are authorized to demonstrate the kindness and the mercy of God in all of our dealings with all men, and especially in the household of faith. In your kitchen, in your living room, in your bedroom, in your car, in your schoolroom, in your workplace, you are sons of God Most High, called to administer the rule of King Jesus, a rule of grace, a rule of gospel mercy, in your marriage, in your relation to your parents, in your relation to your siblings, in your relation to your workmates and your friends and your neighbors, in your relationship one to another as members in the local church. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. In your engagements with all men, know who you are. In Christ, you are a forgiven, pardoned, justified son of God Most High. Now, with that noble identity, engage with others graciously, kindly. Demonstrate the pedigree of your sonship and judge others graciously, even as you have been judged graciously in Christ Jesus. In this litigious society, so quick to sue, so ready to take everybody to court, cultivate a manner of dealing with others that demonstrates and proves that you have already been released from judgment in the highest court that there is, the courtroom of God. The courtroom of God. View other courtrooms in relation to who you are as the blessed of God in Christ. For now, you are free. You're free to be gracious. It's not your responsibility to make the final judgment. It's not your responsibility to adjudicate that and this. Be discerning. Be wise, as we saw last week. Don't be throwing your pearls in front of the dogs and the pigs. Be wise, but be gracious, because yours is the privilege to act like your Father, who is kind, ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. You don't have to argue. You don't have to demonstrate that you're right. You don't have to tell, get yourself all entangled with the accusations and the charges that are brought upon people in various men's courtrooms. You're liberated from that. You stand justified in the courtroom of God. You don't have to live in that dark and doomy, dismal place where nobody pleases you, where you're not pleasant to be with because nobody pleases you. You can't be pleased because you're too critical to be pleased. Don't go there. Live by grace. Live in the grace that is yours in Christ and learn the gentleness and kindness of Christ Jesus, who said, "Come unto me, all you are weary and heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Learn of me, because I am meek and lowly of heart." Jesus can teach us how to live like this. Jesus can teach us how to live like this. But first of all, we must be alive in Him. We must be alive in Him. We must be those who have truly repented of the pursuit of idols and the pursuit of self and the pursuit of mammon and the pursuit of those sins and pleasures that otherwise occupy our affections and our time. We must turn from those things and put our trust fully in Christ and believe the gospel of salvation that is given to every sinner who repents and trusts in Christ and learns of this God, who learns of this love, who learns of this hope, who lives by this faith, and then who learns to love and to love others even as we have been loved in Christ Jesus. Let us do to others as our Father does to us. Jesus tells us in our text, Luke chapter 6, reading at verse 35, "Love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged, and do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." May God the Holy Spirit transform and sanctify us by the word of Christ, that we might know ourselves in Christ as sons of God Most High, royal priestly sons in the kingdom of God, and that we might then go forth and demonstrate God's kindness and mercy, manifesting to others the reality of living in union with the living Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen. The words of benediction this morning come from Paul's letter to the Colossians, reading chapter 3, verse 12 to verse 13. "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Amen.